Ruth chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 12, I believe. Resuming our study at verse 13. Ruth 3, 13 is where we left off. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And this is very critical for our spiritual growth, because that's the whole purpose of meeting here and assembling, is to learn the Word of God, because all of us have to make the decision, in our own lives, what is truth? Is the Bible true? If your answer to that question is yes, then the next question is, what am I going to do about it? And the answer to that question is, you're going to study it, and you're going to follow the commands to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's two parts to this process in the church age. As you can see on the board behind me, you have the issue of eternal security when you believe that Christ died for your sins. It takes a speck of faith more than none at all. You're in the top circle. You're also in the bottom circle. This is called filling of the Holy Spirit. This did not occur in the Old Testament dispensation. The top circle, you can never get out. The bottom circle, we get out all the time. When you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system. To regain your spiritual status, we call it spirituality. You simply name the known sin or a known sin, and you're cleansed from all other sins, and you're put back into the circle, and that's where you want to be. So 1 John 1:9 is a go-to passage. There's many, many passages. It's called the Doctrine of Rebound. You simply name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we'll take that opportunity to ensure that the absolute side of our spiritual life is taken care of, and then we work on the relative side, which is your growth. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this Sunday morning to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 says, So Boaz took Ruth. This is the wedding. They had a wedding. We studied already that Boaz had identified Ruth, and Ruth had identified Boaz as their proper mate. And this is Ruth's second go-round. Her first husband died. We don't know about Boaz, but we can assume it's his first go-round. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. This is an idiom for having sex. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. God controls history. God knows every single thing that occurs in history. Before those things occurred, before time occurred, God created time. Verse 14, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. Now the redeemer function here refers to the fact that she is bought back. That's what the word redeemer means. Remember, in the ancient world, you had to have a son in order to pass on your property to. And that would be the eldest son. So here she has a son, and that son is going to inherit these things, and therefore her life is complete in terms of the function that marriage is designed for in general, to have children, although this is not necessary at all. Marriage is really designed for the function to maintain stability in the human race, but in the ancient world it was very critical. In today's world, not so much. We have a different set of rules, but in the ancient world, this was the end-all and be-all. If you got married, you were expected to have a child. In many cases, however, in today's world, it's probably better not to have a child in some cases, but that depends on each and every condition or experience. Adam and Eve had a wonderful marriage for 10, 20,000 years, no children. How about that? So in any event, back to the passage, she has now given a son, so the property that Boaz has will not go off and be scattered around. It will go directly to that son. In the modern world, again, you can give your property to anybody you want to. You don't have to give it to the oldest son. You can give it to the second son or a cousin or a third cousin or an uncle or a niece or an aunt. You don't have the property worries. Back then, they had a whole special system where they were very concerned about these things. So we read on, it says, and may his name become famous in Israel. So this is a blessing to Naomi, and this is from the other women that have recognized that the Lord has graced out Naomi and Ruth, because they were in a very desperate situation when they came from Jordan to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. Verse 15, may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So this is an idiom, better than seven sons. So if you've got, you would expect if you have one son, the son will take care of you. But if you've got seven of them, they'll really take care of you, because in your old age, someone's got to take care of you. And that will occur to all of us. So if you don't have any children, then you're going to probably have to save up to go in the old folks' home at some point, and you can have a wonderful time in the old folks' home. They do a lot of very interesting things in some of the these homes. But in the ancient world, they didn't have old folks' homes. So you would rely on your children or your cousins or your offspring, or somebody had to take care of you. So if you got seven sons, well, the law of averages, at least, you know, one or two of them are going to take care of you and bring you into the house and feed you and clothe you and wheelchair you around or whatever they have to do. And so this is just a blessing that you've got seven wonderful sons, and they're all fighting over each other about who's going to take care of Naomi. In many cases, you'll see seven children that will be fighting over each other about, no, you take her. But this is, again, an idiom where all these sons want the privilege of taking care of their mother. And so this blessing, again, from these women is a desire, it's a wish. Again, in verse 15, may he also be to you a restorer of life. And this gives Naomi something to look forward to. And it's important to have things to look forward to. I hate when people surprise. I'm going to surprise so-and-so. Well, so-and-so may not be alive by the time you do the surprise. Why not tell them now so they can enjoy the future surprise? But that's just me. So a restorer of life, she has something to look forward to, and a sustainer in your old age. And the daughter-in-law truly, and we'll talk about this in a moment, what made Ruth such a great woman, and that's really what this story is about, is Ruth is a fantastic woman with integrity, and Boaz is a fantastic man with integrity. Naomi, she flunked her test, as we saw early on. She was blaming God that she lost her husband, and then she lost her two sons, and she's destitute. She had money, now she has none, and she thought that God had brought a great curse on her, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. She didn't look at it from the divine viewpoint. She didn't trust in the Lord. She allowed these pressures to crack her like a walnut. But she had Ruth there to sustain her, and in the end, God graced her out as well. And these people are recognizing that. And then we have verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Now the word nurse here is she's watching the child. While Ruth is doing whatever Ruth is doing with her husband Boaz, she's got her mother-in-law to be a nurse for the child. And this is a wonderful blessing too, because children are a lot of work. You know, someone's got to do it. Diapers and crying and feeding and colic and all the other things. And so Naomi is more than willing to do that. And she put the child, took the child in her lap, and she became his nurse as long as she lived. And so she was a wonderful blessing in that regard. Verse 17, the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Now, this is not a son born to Naomi. It's a son born to Ruth. But they recognize that this is a great blessing to the grandmother, and this is the one thing that she has very much desired ever since coming back to Bethlehem, to have this come to pass. And so they know that this is Ruth's son. This is not literal, but this is Naomi, and it's her blessing. And there's nothing better, I'm told, than grandchildren. I don't have any grandchildren, but I'm assuming that's correct. And you get to relive all the times you had with your children. I guess you get to watch all the great cartoons of the past, Davy Crockett, stuff like that, and get to see all those things again, and even go to Disneyland or whatever with the kids, where you really can't go there as an old person. It's kind of weird. You got to have bring a kid along so you can say, well, I've got the kid. I'm entertaining the child. So they named him Obed. And so that was his name, Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So he is the direct line of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the direct line of our Savior. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. We studied Perez last time and how that came about. And that was a very sticky situation with Judah and Tamar. and the two sons. And then Judah, of course, had sex with her because he thought she was a prostitute. And he didn't have sex with her anymore. And they had a child. And Perez is that child. Now, the child is innocent of all this nonsense is going on with the parents and all the other untoward things. But Perez was also apparently a very positive born-again believer. So to Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadah. And to Amminadah was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon, Salmon. Now, Salmon is an interesting person because Salmon is the husband of Rahab the harlot. He was one of those two scouts that went in into the land. And then we continue to, and to Salmon was born Boaz. So that was his daddy. And Boaz is a man of great integrity. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born again Jesse, and to Jesse, David. So they repeat this twice because this person is in the line of Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. So with that, we conclude the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is important for what reason? What's the lessons? You'll read some of these commentaries, and I haven't even read them, but I know about them. Well, they say, well, this is a sign of the Redeemer and this Messiah. No, it's really about God's grace and how people mess up and God controls history. That's what it's really about. God's plan cannot be distorted. Now, we know that this is advanced Bible doctrine because this involves predestination and election. We have three wills that are identified in the Bible that God has set out for mankind. One, there's a directive will of God. In other words, this is what God wants. And there are many mandates in the Bible. These are the directive wills of God. We identified two of the primary directive wills of God for, in general, for all mankind, as that is, one, God wants all humans to be saved. That's his directive will. That's his desire, his sovereignty. I want all human beings to have an eternal relationship with their Creator. We call that salvation. Number two, I want all believers that are saved, my directive will number two, to reach maturity. Now we have to ask ourselves this question. Does that happen? And the answer is no, it does not happen. But nevertheless, that's the directive will of God. God is perfect, and this is God's directive will. And then, why doesn't it happen? Well, because you're dealing with beings with free will. And to have true free will, the free will must be allowed to operate, to function. And free will has two general trends, one, negative, two, positive. You make choices. So human beings are designed with a chip, so to speak, in the modern age, I guess we use that terminology. We have a chip put into our human soul, and that human and that chip is God awareness. It also deals with the conscience. Now, some people have fried their conscience. You can fry conscience. You can fry a chip. And so people know that there's a God. All humans understand that concept. They reach that conclusion through a variety of ways. You can look up the details in the doctrine of the plan of God. You'll never meet a human that doesn't understand the concept of a God. I don't care what tribe, what part of India, Africa, Asia, America, North America, it doesn't matter. All humans throughout all times recognize this concept. But then the question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to be positive towards your Creator or negative towards your Creator? And the conscience spurs you along, right and wrong. And so that's the permissive will of God. God allows human free will to operate. And therefore, if he didn't, you wouldn't have human free will. Whatever we would be would not be beings with free will. And then the third is the overruling will of God. God will allow human free will to go to certain parameters before he has to step in time and history and make a course correction. Why? Well, because we would kill each other off. We'd all be dead long ago. And so God does that. Now, there's a special criteria here as well for the believer. For the born-again believer, this positive Bible doctrine, God also steps into history to direct that believer to maturity. Because the born-again believer, once you're saved, you're a baby. You don't know anything. And you have to have Bible doctrine in order to grow up. And you're going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. And God knows all about that a long time ago. So through election and predestination, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, and other passages, God reaches in and he redirects things. So when you rebound, he will turn whatever bad decisions you've made into good decisions. We use this diagram that's also in your Christian doctrine book. And we start out with X, which is when you're born into this world. And all humans are born into the world. We're born under the wrath of God. We're born behind the eight ball if you play pool. We are hopeless, helpless, and worthless. There's nothing that is attractive to us, about us, rather, to God. And then we have a dot here because that's pretty much the wasteland of your life. It means nothing, absolutely nothing. But there'll come a point where, point Y, where you hear the gospel, because in your positive volition, you basically just said what we all said: I want to know my Creator. And therefore, you get the gospel, directive will number one. God will get the gospel to you. And he knew in eternity past if you would go positive towards wanting to be with your Creator or negative. Now, when you have the issue of God consciousness, we've got to be very careful as well, because that doesn't mean that you recognize there's a God and you're going to be saved. A lot of the vast majority of unbelievers understand the concept of God, but they do not bend the knee, as it will, to the true God. They create their own God. There's an old story that's been used many times that there was a church that was a Bible-teaching church. They taught the gospel. Everything was straight on the keel. They taught Bible doctrine categorically, and they were very biblically accurate. And then the pastor-teacher died, and another pastor-teacher came on, another one came on. And when the church was first built, they chiseled in stone right outside the church above the main doors, and it said, "We preach Christ crucified." And that's a wonderful thing, because that's the main thrust of that church. They preach Christ was crucified for your sins, and then they teach Bible doctrine as well. But over time, ivy started to grow up to the building. You've seen how ivy gets on stones and grows around here. Not so much in Texas, because we get a lot of rain, but if you go to the East Coast, you'll see ivy all over the buildings. And so in time, ivy covered the word crucified. So it just read, when people walk by, "We teach Christ." And then time goes by, and the ivy covers up the word Christ. And it just says, "We teach." And more time goes by, and the ivy covered up the word teach. And now it just says, "We." And that's most churches. It's just "we." There is no systematic theological dedication to the Word of God at all. They don't teach the gospel. They don't teach the Bible. They don't teach what it says. They teach what they want the Bible to say. And that's what religions do. They teach human good. We. It's all about us. Not about God. It's all about us. So this person is born again. They're now in the family of God. They receive 40 things. They have a human spirit in the church age. You have all these wonderful things, union with Christ. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you. You're in. You can't get out. And that's a wonderful thing. And then there are some people that will take this straight line and they will advance to this point, which is Z. So X is when you're born, Y is when you're born again, Z is when you die. This diagram indicates the winner believer, the believer that God has in mind for the second directive will. I want all believers to reach maturity. These are very few. The vast majority of humans never leave X. The vast majority of believers never leave Y. They don't go anywhere. In fact, their trajectory is down. If I drew a line, it'd be down, because they're going to have their own Z. They're going to die. But this is the positive believer. And so God in eternity past knew you would want to learn the Word of God. Remember, we started out this study. You got to make a determination. Is the Bible true? And if you say to yourself, yes, it's true, then the next question is, what are you going to do about it? Because if it's true, logically, you want to know it. So you might find a lot of believers say, yeah, the Bible's true. That's it. They don't make the next step. But this is a person that wants to make the next step. And so along this step, it's a growth period. You don't get to maturity in one day, because you're supposed to reach maturity here. You have levels. First, second, third, fourth, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, however you want to characterize these levels, there's levels of growth. And this line, this straight line from Y to Z, because I'm, for those of you that are listening, I've drawn an X with dots over to the Y, and then I've drawn a 45-degree line from Y to Z, Z being when you die as a spiritual mature believer. So that 45-degree line is a straight line. And that is God's directive will for your life. He's already plotted it out. I want you to go from Y when you're born again to Z, and it's a straight line. There should be no complications. You just stay positive to Bible doctrine, don't sin, and you'll get right there very quickly. Well, because we're left here with an old sin nature, no human can fulfill the directive will of God for your life, which is a straight line. Only one human did, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. He never sinned. He did exactly everything plotted out for him in eternity past. He walked that straight line, straight up. We don't, because every time you sin, you're off the directive will of God. God's not the author of sin. But he knew you would get off the line, but he also knew you would be positive to get back on the line. Therefore, he provided rebound, the rebound technique, where you confess a known sin, and you're back on the line. And so your path to get to maturity is a lot longer. It's a lot longer. If you would have just stayed on the line the whole time, yes, it's a lot shorter. But you can't stay on the whole line the whole time. And so that's the story of Ruth and these other people involved in this scenario. Ruth sinned. Boaz sinned. But their periods between sinning and taking in Bible doctrine was shorter than other humans. And that's why Paul in Corinthians said, keep short accounts, because you're the gatekeeper. You decide if you're going to advance in this line or not. And you decide if you're going to rebound or not. You decide. You're the gatekeeper of your own life. You're the king of your own existence. And so the smart person is going to keep very short accounts and stay on that straight line as much as they possibly can, knowing that even if they get off the line, God knew they'd get off the line before the universe was created. And he made provision to get you back on the line. So in God's plan, he indicated that the Messiah would come into the world. And this was a promise. And he knew exactly how the Messiah would come in and what line it would be, etc., etc. And he revealed that in the Bible. As we move forward the Old Testament, you see more and more names in this line. Now, Satan is a genius creature because he opposes God at every turn, but he can't read your mind. And all he knows about the future is what is recorded in the Word of God. So Satan knew that one day in time, the seed of the woman would come into the world. And then as he pays attention with his demons, he has a wonderful G2 system where they report back to him. They said, well, the Holy Spirit's caused this to be written, that the line would go through here, would go through the Jewish race and the Hebrew race, and it would go through, through Jesse and then David. And so he made provisions to stop this. And he's always tried to stop it, but you can't stop it. Because Satan is the ruler of the world. I was at a speech not too long ago, and I asked people who the ruler of the world was. It was a rhetorical group, study group, and nobody knew. So I told them, it's a Christian camp. And I said, well, Satan's the ruler of the world. It's like, what? No, that's what the Bible says. But the good news is God controls history. So Satan has a kingdom he cannot rule, but he is the ruler of that kingdom. Can't do it. Satan's desire is to create a perfect environment on the earth. That's always been his desire. He cannot do it. He has a kingdom he cannot rule. God controls history, and you can't stop God. Yet Satan tries over and over and over again to stop him. So the story of Ruth is an example to all of us. Hebrews chapter 11 says, why are these things in the Old Testament? They're examples to us. So we can say, well, I want to be identified not with Naomi, but with Ruth. But notice, Naomi was blessed through Ruth and Boaz. It's called blessing by association, because we have an indication that that things finally started to dawn on her, because when it started out, she's very despondent. But then she discovered the grace of God, that Ruth is being treated very kindly by Boaz, who is a very rich capitalist in the area. And then she got a little hope. And then she discovered as things went by that Boaz singled her out for special treatment and special approbation. And then she got very encouraged at the end of the second harvest. And so she boldly said, well, I want you, daughter, to go in there and propose marriage to Ruth in their own way. And we discussed that already. So her hope was starting to build, because she could see that God was putting these things together. Not because of Naomi, but because of his plan. That God knew that the child that would be born to Ruth and Boaz would be in the line of Jesus Christ. And nothing was going to stop that. Naomi's not going to stop it. Satan's not going to stop it. It's not going to happen. But you have two people with great integrity. And Ruth her integrity was rooted, first of all, in category number one truth. Why do we say that? Because she's a Moabite. She's a Moabitess from the land of Moab, which is in Jordan. So she was born into a family of unbelievers. They had their own heathen gods that they worshipped. But she had positive volition in her soul. And so God brought over in his own plan Naomi and her husband into that land with two sons. One of the sons married Ruth. There's no mistakes in history. Absolutely no mistakes at all. And God plans all these things together because remember, how does God control history? What's the criteria? Two things in the criteria of God controlling human history. There's two elements to it. One is the Holy Spirit is the person that restrained Satan, but he controls history by two criteria. Because if you read a history book, you're reading somebody's interpretation of what they think made things happen. Some of them will say, well, because of climate change, people had to move here and they displaced these people. Or because of, you know, water resources, they had to do this. So they'll look at environmental factors. They'll look at sociological factors. They'll look at racial factors. So you're reading their interpretation of what they think caused something. But what does the Word of God say? Well, the Word of God says God controls history based on two criteria. One, is there a human out there in the world that's born into the world that's positive and wants to be saved? Because if that's the case, then God, the Holy Spirit, has to get them the gospel in their own language, in their own culture, in their own time. Has to. Therefore, he has to control history to do that. Because somebody's got to give them the gospel. And then part two, is that person that's saved, do they want to reach maturity? If the answer to that is yes, he's got to get you a pastor teacher. Because otherwise, God's not fair in the first event, which is blasphemy, and God's not fair in the second event, which is blasphemy. That's how God controls history. So it's no mistake that they went from Bethlehem out to Moab. Now, they might have had their other motivations. We read in the Bible that there was, you know, a drought there. A lot of people stuck the drought out. This family didn't. And then when you see things starting to go against you, as Naomi did, her husband died, son number one died, son number two died, now I've got two daughter-in-laws, I can't even feed myself. And Naomi was a woman of integrity because she recognized category one truth, which is the nuclear family, morality, nationalism, capitalism, all these good things. They don't save you, but you're a wonderful human being. If you recognize these categories of truth, then you'll have a stable life. So Naomi somehow hooked up with these, but then she also decided, your God is my God. I'm going to believe in the Redeemer, the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that redeems me back from the dead. And then she also was very positive to Bible doctrine. And she knew her station in life. She didn't say, well, Naomi, she's such a drag on my social life, and I'm a hottie. I'll just dump the old bag. I'm going to go out and do this and do that. She didn't do that at all. In fact, she said, I'm going to go out in the wilderness with this old woman that could hardly move and make sure I take care of her. She did her duty. One of the greatest words in the English language, to quote Robert E. Lee, is duty. Duty is the most sublime word in the English language. Duty. You do your duty. And that applies to category one truth, category two, and category three. Do your duty. So as a believer, whatever you're doing right now, just do the best that you can. And there's no mistakes in God's plan. And Ruth recognized that. She had an inner well inside her that blessing would come. And she was astonished when she got these blessings just out of nowhere. Boaz just started to bless her and provide these things to her. And she was obedient to the chain of command, which was her mother-in-law. She did what she was told to do, and things worked out for her in the end perfectly. Because God is her father. God's your father. And God wants the best for you, the absolute best. More so than if you had a good human father, more so than your human father could ever desire. God wants that for you. And he will provide that for you. He already has provided it, both in time and in eternity. And if you have a little or if you have a lot, you're grateful for whatever you've got. Because whatever we have, we don't deserve it. If any of us got what we deserve, we'd be incinerated immediately. Lamentations. Let's be honest with ourselves. But we don't. So grace of God. So Ruth is really about the grace of God. If the grace of God can work for them, it works for us because a fortiori logic, they're in the Old Testament. We're the New Testament. We are the privileged son. We're the firstborn, as it were, use the ancient world language. They're all second child. We're first child. We're the first son. Even if you're a lady, you're a son in the analogy. And therefore, it's all there. You're a you with the Christ. You share everything that he has. So he wants to bless you. The only person that's standing in the way of that blessing is you. Because if you determine in your mind the word of God is true, then you've got to go to the next step and say, okay, what am I going to do about it? I'm going to study it. I'm going to follow my commands to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And things worked out for this in this story, and things will work out for you, even when they seem dark. Don't be Naomi, be Ruth. Okay, so that's the book of Ruth. We will take a break, and then we're going to start the book of Samuel. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.